Hey, well, it's good to be with you all this evening. And now that we've got all of our various and sundry platforms up and running, we'll get ourselves going. Tonight, we're going to switch gears slightly. We're still going to be talking about the doctrine of the church, as we've been talking about now for 15 weeks. This is the 15th week in this particular Wednesday night series on the doctrine of the church, and we're going to be talking about a peculiar people. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Over the next several weeks, we're going to be considering the first 10 verses. Now, we're not going to be going through all 10 of them tonight. We're just going to be looking at verses 1 to, looks like maybe 3. Tonight, yeah. But over the next several weeks together, we're going to be considering the first 10 verses of 1 Peter chapter 2 as we're talking about a peculiar people. It seems to be vogue, I guess, is a way of saying it, to think that the church needs to be everybody's best friend. There are many within our church circles, Southern Baptist circles, who have striven for a number of years, 20, maybe even 30 years now, to imbibe in what was variously known as the seeker-sensitive movement. Now, the reality is the seeker-sensitive ministries haven't gone anywhere. They're still around. They're still very much alive today. I think it is that's the foundation upon which a lot of the CRT/I and wokeness has come into the church, because there's this prevailing understanding or wish that the church would just be friendly to everybody. If you're having a bad day, you go to the church. If you need your power bill paid, you go to the church. If your marriage is not working out the way you felt like it ought to when you married your husband or your wife, then go to the church. If you are having problems in business and can't cope with the stress, go to the church. And the church, the reason I'm saying that is the church has really become seen as just a social agency. A social agency that can get you connected with the people who can get your power bill paid if the church doesn't pay it directly. A social agency that can give you a referral to a counselor that can help you with your stress, your anxiety, or your marriage that is not doing what you think it ought to. Social agency that can refer you to all kinds of budgeting coaches and financial coaches, life coaches, health coaches, how to get along with your neighbor coaches, and how to stop your dog from digging up your flowers. Your neighbor's flowers coaches. And we have lost the idea that the church is a peculiar people. Now, I don't mean peculiar in terms of odd, like Adam's family odd. Now, I just dated myself. There's a lot of people who don't even know who the Adam's family is. But the church is different. And the church is a group of people who see things differently and live life differently and have different hopes and aspirations, who are not succumbing to the popular fear that seems to be making another victory lap around. The church, not the institutional church, but the bride, refuses to live in fear and refuses to live in bondage, and refuses to bow the knee to Caesar just because Caesar said bow the knee. The church, the bride of Christ, is living with a hope that is uncommon in this world, because the bride of Christ is a group of peculiar, different people. You know, the doctrine of the church, that is God's beloved people, creates an entity that is completely different from any other organization in our culture. Let me say that again. The church and the doctrine of the church, the thing that describes the church, the theological underpinnings of what it means to be a member of the church, creates, produces, bears the fruit of being an entity. Now, I use that word on purpose, an entity, an organism, if you will, that is completely different from any other organization in our culture. You see, God has created His church to stand out from the rest of the created world. In particular, that's what it means to be the ecclesia, the called out ones. You are, you know, as saints, the hagios, you are set apart. And we are different than the rest of the world. The church is different than the rest of the world. And so, over these weeks together, we're going to touch on five major thoughts, which I've given all five of them to you on your outline tonight. The other four are on the back side of your outline. But we're going to talk about the quality and the character of the church is founded upon the quality and the character of its people. We're going to talk in detail about that tonight. That the church is really just the summation of the people that are in the church. And I've said that on numerous occasions. That if you have friendly people, you'll have a friendly church. And if you have a church that's unfriendly, it's probably because the people are unfriendly. The church is just the summation of the people that are in it. So we're going to be talking about the quality and the character of the church as being founded upon the quality and the character of His people, or maybe better said, making sure that we have godly qualities and characters in the people of the church so that the church will be a godly church. Next week, by the Lord's grace, we will be looking at the very nature of the church as founded upon the nature of her Savior. That the essence, the ontology, the very ontological nature of the church is founded exclusively in the nature of Christ. The bride has taken on the nature of her husband. She hasn't just taken his name and off doing her thing while he's at work. She has taken on his very nature. In the third week, by God's grace, we'll talk about the prominence of the church is founded upon the prominence of the gospel message. The prominence of the church is not found in the fact that it has three state senators as members. It's not founded upon the fact that it has the biggest bank account in town, or that all of the car owners, the guys who own all the car dealerships, teach Sunday school in that church. The prominence of the church is founded upon the prominence of the gospel. Not the fact that the gospel is everywhere, but that the gospel message has great distinction. There is no other message in the world that is like the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Everything else is man-centered. Everything else is work-centered. The gospel is God-centered, and it's on grace. And so the prominence of the church is based upon or founded upon the prominence of the gospel. Could it be that a lot of churches, institutional churches, have no prominence, no distinction in the culture and the community they exist in because they're not preaching the message of prominence, which is the gospel? In the fourth week, by God's grace, we will be talking about the message of the church is exclusively the message of her Lord, that the church doesn't preach anything other than what the Lord Jesus Christ has already preached and His prophets and His apostles that He has ordained in the Holy Scriptures, and that the church really doesn't have her own message. Nor should we be worried about messaging if we are preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, in the fifth week, again, by God's grace, we'll be talking about the singular hope of the church is the singular hope that her Savior has given to each believer. We'll talk about in that final week that really our hope is found in Christ. And there is no other hope other than Christ because there is no other Savior. There is no other name named among men by which men might be saved. And it's a hope that transcends the day-to-day life. It is not a hope like some of our charismatic friends who make everything about the here and now. How much money do I have now? How much prominence do I have now? How much spirit do I have now? It's all about now. But the gospel message, the hope of salvation, is given to every believer by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's what the church is preaching, then that's the hope that the church has. And so you'll see as we go along that really all of the aspects of the church that would make a church worth going to are really not found resident within that church itself. They are found within the Savior and the Lord of that church in His glory, His majesty, His might, His strength, His gospel, His salvation, His message, His hope, and His people. That's what we're going to be talking about in these weeks to come. Now, before we get there, we're just going to consider verses 1 to 3 tonight, but I'm going to read the entire body of text that we'll be considering over these weeks together as we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 1, reading down to verse 10. Peter, who is speaking to the exiles who have been dispersed in Asia Minor, says, "Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." A quotation of Psalm 34, 8. But you want to get some hope, you want to be encouraged, go read Psalm 34 in its entirety. Verse 4, Peter goes on to say, "As you come to him as a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone," that's Jesus Christ, "and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble," those who stumble, "because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." It's not an accident. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Father, we thank you again for this day that you have given to us, and we thank you for this time that you've blessed us with to come and to sit at your feet and to read your word and to be instructed by it. We thank you, Father, that you have made it clear what your church is, who the bride is, and you've made it clear what your church is not. And so we just ask, Father, that as we survey the text that you have set before us, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us, and that we would not only honor and cherish your church, but that we would honor and cherish her Lord and her Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that has given us entrance into the church, who sustains his church and exalts his church, who empowers his church and has granted all authority to his church, that his church, the bride, might declare the excellencies of him who called her out of darkness and into the glorious light of the kingdom and has granted mercy to all of us who believe. Father, we pray that this message would resonate loud and clear within every ear and upon every eye, and that you would do your most marvelous work of salvation as you bring sons and daughters out of their sin into the glorious light of the gospel. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen. Well, tonight as we take the inaugural step in our journey together, we are at the dock, and we have boarded the vessel. We've boarded the ship, and there are people standing on the dock waving their hankies at us, and we are in our finest straw hats and our suits with our hankies, standing on the edge of the ship saying, "Bon voyage, bon voyage. Good voyage," right? Or as Bugs Bunny says, "Bon voyage." And we are beginning, the ship is about to push out away from the moorings, and we are about to head to to open sea. And the waters are deep. And depending on the time of year, it may be treacherous. Praise God, it's not April. And we're not in the North Atlantic. It's August, and we're in hurricane season. So, but as deep as the waters may be, as treacherous as they may be by inclement weather or by a fiend, there are pirates upon these waters. Our captain, our pilot, is a seasoned captain. He has traversed these waters before. He is the forerunner of our faith, and he has gone before us. And we need not fear if we trust him. And so tonight, as we push back away from the dock, he has laid down the charge of who is it that should even be on the ship. Every ship at time is plagued by stowaways. And that is part of what it means to go on a seafaring cruise. Your name has to be on the manifest. We all know that in that most faithful story created by James Cameron of the ill-fated journey, maiden journey of the Titanic, that the young man that Kate Winslet fell in love with, his name did not appear on the manifest. She could have called out, "Jack, Jack, Jack," all she wanted to, but his name was not on the list. In some ways, Jack Dawson, I think was his last name, wasn't qualified to be on the ship. He was, in fact, a stowaway. Now, he had a ticket. I got that in the movie. They had to make him somewhat legitimate. But in most boats and vessels, there is a real concern of people trying to use that vessel to get from one place to another in a more nefarious manner. So we'll begin tonight as we talk about the quality and the character of the church being founded upon the quality and the character of his people. We will begin by talking about five things that disqualify people from entrance into the church. Five things that if these things are true of you, you are disqualified to be called a member of a church. As I was going through these five things and thinking about some of my previous ministry experiences, I had to think that for many of those previous experiences, the members of our deacon board exhibited many of the things that we're about to talk about that disqualify people from being members of a church. Now, before I start, let me just say that I'm not talking about slip-ups. We're going to talk about malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And it is true, if we're honest, that all of us at certain times have those things in our life. But our life is not characterized by those things. We're talking about an ontology of deceit. We're talking about an ontology of hypocrisy. Not those instances where we're found to be in those things and we are convicted of them and we repent. No, we're talking about people who live in these things. And these are five things that Peter says we must send away or put off. Now, I want to just give you some comfort here. The word put away or send off, which is in verse 1, that construct to put away is a aorist active participle. Actually, it's an aorist middle, an aorist middle participle. And it, by definition, the construct means having set off or having sent away. Having, you might put it this way, taken out the trash, right? Nobody likes to keep the trash in the house. There comes a point in time where the trash becomes so stinky that you can't stand to do anything but take it out and put it in the receptacle outside. And even when it's outside, before the garbage man comes and picks it up, you shy away from walking near the trash can because it stinks. And when you have to put other trash in that trash can, you might do like I do. You take a real deep breath about 15 feet away from the can. You open the lid as quickly as you can. You put the new trash in there. You close it as quick as you can. And you don't exhale and then take another breath until you're 15 or 20 foot away. Right? Y'all ever done that? Because you open that trash can and the smell will bowl you over. Especially if you had shrimp or crawfish earlier in the week or fish of some kind. So this idea of having set off or having put away is that same idea that our sin or these five things we're going to talk about here in just a moment are so abhorrent to us that we have sent them away and we don't even want to smell them. We don't want to be around them. We don't want to see them. We don't want to experience them. They're grotesque to us. And that is the thrust of the definition to put away. Now, I mentioned it's an aorist middle participle, so we're talking about ontology. It's a nature. It's not just an action. Okay, it's not just about the Peter doesn't have in mind the action of putting stuff away. Peter actually has in mind, I think, by the inspiration of the Spirit, the nature that would move us to put such things away. Okay? So it is just the fruit of who we are in Christ is what I'm driving at. Now, it's aorist, so Peter doesn't really give us any details on what that putting away looks like. We can go to other texts to find more elaborative, God bless you, discussions of what it means to put things away. Peter doesn't necessarily go into all the detail of how to put it away, when to put it away, where it ought to be put, those kinds of things. He just says, look, by your nature, it's just put them away. And it's middle. So there's a sense in which we don't know how to put them away. And I would argue that God teaches us through His Word how to put those things away, gives us a new nature so that we can put them away. And then as the fruit of that teaching, as the fruit of regeneration, the fruit of the Spirit living within us, then we respond to what we have been shown and taught and led to do by the Spirit, not tempted, but led to do by the Spirit, and we respond to that in like kind. Okay? So there's a lot balled up into this so put away phrase that Peter begins chapter 2 with. But I want again just emphasize to us, this doesn't have in view people who at occasion have had ill will towards others. Now this is aimed at people who have ill will towards others with the intent to harm them all the time. As just who they are, okay? And we'll go through all of these in the same like manner. So five things that disqualify people from entrance into the church. Or let me put it this way. You can't claim to be a member of the bride of Christ if by nature you have one or all of these five things in your life. And I would argue if you've got the first one, then that you are headed down a downward spiral. The five are a downward spiral. The longer you are engaged in ill will, the more intention you have to deceive, the more pretending you have to do to convince people that you are something that you really aren't, which breeds bitterness that you don't have what other people have, or envy, which leads you to attempt to discredit others by elevating yourself. So this is a downward spiral. You can look at it that way. And those persons that are engaged in this downward spiral are not the bride of Christ. They may be deacons in an institutional church, but they're not the bride. Okay? And so the first thing that we want to look at tonight is that we must put off all ill will, which moves to do harm. Peter says malice. Malice. Now, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander are actually adjectives, okay, or nouns, excuse me. They're nouns. So they're just things. But malice is ill will with the expressed intent to do others harm. If I have malice in my heart, then I'm seeking to do harm. I don't like you. I don't want to be around you. The word translated in Launita is just badness, just bad. I can remember as a kid at Christmas at church, we would sing, we had a little Christmas musical that we used to sing with some degree of regularity, and in that musical, there was a song where we would take a boy, young boy, and dress him up like a hooligan. He'd have his hat on sideways. He'd have a slingshot in his back pocket. And the song was something like this: I ain't getting nothing for Christmas because I ain't nothing but bad. Right? Y'all remember that song? Mm-hmm. Bad. Rotten egg. Right? Baruka. Willy Wonka. Baruka was a person filled with malice and other things. She intended to do ill will and harm others. You can see that if you go and watch the movie in little, small, subtle ways. She's always doing something to harm somebody else. And so malice is one of these things where if we are intending to live by ill will and hurt others, then we're not qualified to be in the church. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 5, tell us this. Titus chapter 3, starting at verse 3, says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Now, I picked this verse as a cross-reference because it gives us a little more detail on what it means to have ill will, which moves us to do harm. Paul says to Titus in verse 3 that we all were once in this condition. This is the truth of being lost, okay? Lost. There are some what we might call moral lost people. They're lost, but they're moral. The reality is they're only moral in a human sense. They're not moral in a godly sense. Paul says, first of all, that people who live with ill will are foolish. They're foolish. They have a skewed view of reality. That's what the fool is. You go and read Proverbs where it talks about the fool. And at many points in Proverbs, the fool is attracted by the adulterous woman. The fool seeks to gain riches by stealing from other people. He doesn't want to work. He likes to backbite, and he likes to lie, and he likes to hurt other people. I mean, he's just foolish. Well, that's what it means to have malice in your life. You think you're okay. You think you're living by a good standard. You think you're a moral person, but the reality is, according to the Scriptures, you're foolish. You're deceiving yourself. Disobedient is the next one. Disobedient to parents, disobedient to governing authority, disobedient to employers, disobedient to religious leadership. To have ill will that moves you to do harm to others means that you're just living outside the bounds. You don't want to listen to anybody. You don't want to listen to God because God makes you do things that you don't want to do. That's somebody who lives with malice in their heart, led astray. The reality is that you're deceived. You're self-deceived, and you are deceived by the enemy. You're deceived by Satan himself. Satan wants you to keep you in a spot where you believe that you are the king of the universe because he doesn't have to worry about you. You're going to self-destruct if you think you're the king of the universe. Slaves to various passions and pleasures. Isn't it interesting that so much of church life these days is all about entertainment? So much about church life is about entertainment. And when you come to Reformed Baptist churches, in particular, confessional Baptist churches that are not interested in entertainment, but are interested in expounding upon the Word of God, that the criticism that is leveled against Reformed Baptist churches is that they're boring. There's no entertainment in them. You don't sing songs that I like to sing with electric guitars and trap sets. You don't have people dancing on stage. You don't have smoke and mirrors, literally. Where's your gobos? Where's your strong men breaking ice? Don't you have anything that would entertain me? You see, so many who call themselves Christians today have never gotten past this very first item. They have ill will. It may not be malicious necessarily, although malice and maliciousness are close cousins, but they have an ill will. They have a passive ill will to a certain extent. that moves them to do harm. They are enslaved to various passions and pleasures, entertainment. They're passing their days in malice and envy. Now, we're going to talk about envy in just a minute, but I've often wondered how entitlement... I've always had a very bad feeling about entitlements. Our governmental entitlements, our societal entitlements, our cultural entitlements, where everybody thinks that in the Bill of Rights it says you are free, you are entitled to have anything and everything you'd ever want. I've always been uncomfortable with that. But it has only been recently that I have come to the knowledge that actually the Ten Commandments speaks out against entitlements. It's called covetousness. And covetousness and envy are very close cousins. When I am envious of what other people have, then I am guilty of coveting. We'll get there in just a minute. But where we are now, Paul says that those who are living with ill will are passing their days, they are passing the time away. They are actually engaged in malice and envy as a form of entertainment. They are enslaved to passions and pleasures. They can't get the passions and pleasures they want. It's almost like a drug that they just need more and more and more and more. And so they turn to things that are less reputable to entertain themselves. And so they are passing their days in malice and envy. They are hated by others, and that's okay because they're hating other people too. Y'all get the point? You see, we've got to put off this ill will. That in subtle ways, passive ways, active ways, many times moves us to do harm to others. We may not actually go and punch somebody in the nose, but we make decisions that we know that are not good for other people. Right? We got to put it away. The second thing tonight in 1 Peter chapter 2, is that we must put off all intentions to mislead. Peter says, so put away all malice and all deceit. All malice and all deceit. Well, we understand what deceit is. We understand what deceiving is. Actually, the Greek word is translated guile, means to deceive by using trickery or falsehood. I wish that the editors of Launita would have included the word spin, spinning things to make them sound like something that they really aren't. You see, it's not just in the deceiving part. It is in the heart that has intentions to deceive part, right? We're really talking about heart issues here. Remember, we're talking about ontology, right? We're the nature of putting off these things. So it isn't really about the behavior. It's about the heart that spurns or the heart that actually, the heart that actually causes these things to happen, the heart out of which the malice and the deceit comes out of, right? So that's why I said we got to put off all intentions to mislead. Because somebody will say, well, Brother Rusty, I have never caused harm to anybody ever a day in my life. I've never lied to anybody. I've never deceived anybody. But I've met an awful lot of people who have intentions to do so, although they don't have the courage to actually follow through with it. That sounds pretty harsh, but I think it's true in a lot of ways. There are a lot of people who are following the 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice, who have a heart filled with ill will and malice and deceit and beguiling people, trickery. They just don't have the courage to follow through with it. Doesn't mean it's not there. It's very much there. It's just that they do it quietly, subtly, behind the scenes, behind your back. They dress up their slanders, as we'll talk about in just a minute, with prayer requests. Oh, I got a prayer request for Sister Sarah and Brother Joe. You just know, you may not know. We got to pray for them. Their marriage is on the rocks. Brother Joe is a drunkard and a womanizer, and Sister Sarah has just had enough of it, right? And so she's tried to poison him twice, and it doesn't work. Please, we got to pray for Brother Joe and Sister Sarah. Now, I have no, that's completely fictional. If you are Brother Joe and Sister Sarah out there, I am not talking about you. I just made it up on the moment. But the point is that there are people who we would say, I'd never do that. And yet they do. Because it's not the outward action that is really the problem. It's the heart that leads to the outer action. And so deceit is an intention to mislead. We have adopted three very simple rules at our house that I have to admit we learned from Doug Wilson. And I'm not ashamed to say that. The three rules that we have in our house are, number one, always tell the truth. Okay? If I wanted to add in a little bit of kingdom of heaven to it, I would say always tell the truth, even if it leads to your own death. Smack! Right? Y'all seen that movie? Mm-hmm. Yeah, they smack them to, you know, take your oath seriously. No, first rule, always tell the truth. Always tell the truth. Even if it means it hurts you. Always tell the truth. Don't deceive. Don't beguile. We're not spinning things. We're not using trickery. We are saying it like it is. Now, that has to be tempered with love. I got that. So we're not going to deny that. But we always tell the truth. The other two rules, just really quickly, is obey what we as your parents tell you to do and respect your mother. All right? Yep. Always tell the truth. Obey what we tell you to do. Always respect your mother. Those are the three rules we have in our house. That flows out of respecting your mother. If you respect your mother, you'll respect other people too. I promise you. Okay? All right? But always tell the truth. Did you hear the first one? Always tell the truth. Do not be somebody who has intentions to mislead. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. There's a lot in these two verses that speak to what happens when we have intentions to deceive, intentions to mislead. You see, first of all, when we're trying to mislead, when we're engaged in deceit, it is probably because we have error in our way of thinking or impurity in our way of thinking, and we know it. We know that we're thinking impure thoughts. We know that we are living in error. And so we attempt to deceive people. Now, we're borderline hypocrisy here. But we attempt to deceive people as to the consequences of our way of thinking in the hopes of maybe convincing them to live that way too. We find that at the end of Romans chapter 1, where Paul says, not only do they know that such things deserve the condemnation, the condemnation of God, but they give hearty approval to those who join with them. They try to convince people that their way of thinking, though it's an error and though it is full of impurity, is really the way to do things. Our attempts to deceive many times is based upon the fact that we are not approved by God. God doesn't approve of our belief system. He doesn't approve of our perspective. It's a perspective that doesn't honor Him. It's a view on all kinds of things, a worldly view on marriage, a worldly view on work, a worldly view on what government is supposed to be, a worldly view on what the church is. I mean, all kinds of things. If it's worldly, it is not approved by God, and we know it. So what do? We try to convince others that God missed the boat. We live in a modern era, modern age, and that we know better than God does. Many times if we're trying to mislead, it's because we're not entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to convince people of the gospel. We're trying to convince people of something else. And heaven help those pastors that mislead people in teaching them that the gospel is something that it's not, because what he's teaching is more palatable to the modern ear than it is what it actually is in the scriptures. There's some pretty well-known people right now that need to take heed of what they're teaching because they're deceiving. They're not been entrusted with the gospel. They're speaking so as to please men, and they really just couldn't care less whether God cares or is pleased with what they're doing, and they forget that it's God who tests the hearts, the intentions, right? So we're back to the intentions to mislead. We got to let those go. If you are one who has a heart that is intending to mislead people, even in the smallest ways, but that's what your heart is, you're not qualified to be a member of the church. Thirdly, we must put off all pretendings to hide who we really are. Hypocrisy. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, let me pull this word up real quick. Launita, to give an impression of having certain purposes or motivations while in reality having quite different ones, to pretend, to act hypocritically. Hypocrisis. It's almost as if it's an actor, right? In the old days before computer-generated graphics, the actors would hold up a painted face, right? Now, I'm going way back. Yeah, that's how the Greeks did it. They had a painted face. And so the bad guy, the villain, would hold up a painted face that was evil-looking with this really long mustache that curled around on the ends, right? He'd hold that. Okay, no, that's old Westerns. That's not Greek. And they would literally pretend to be something they're not. And everybody knew it. That's the joy of really good writing. Greek tragedies, you knew the villain was the villain, and you knew that he was up to no good, and you still got caught up in the story because the story was captivating, right? Unlike today, where the stories are horrible and they have to put computer-generated stuff in there just to keep your attention, right? So, we have to put off all pretendings of hiding who we really are. We cannot live in hypocrisy. We cannot pretend to be one thing when the reality is that we're something completely different or completely the opposite. In Matthew 23, starting at verse 28, we find these words that are given by the Lord Jesus to the Pharisees. This is within the woe to the Pharisees, right? In verse 28, it says, "So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.'" And yet the Pharisees in Jesus' day were about to shed the blood of the Messiah. You see, they were pretending to be one thing while they were doing something else. They were paying for the tombs to be gilded and to be painted, to be whitewashed, right? They were paying for those tombs to be decorated. They were gathering up people and getting sign-up lists together and donations of flowers and garland or whatever it was they were putting on there. And they were actually decorating, commemorating the prophets and the apostles, the righteous, who had been killed for their righteousness, killed for their message. They were commemorating those dead prophets and saying, "Oh, Isaiah, oh, Ezekiel, oh, Obadiah," or whoever. While at the same time, they were actively attempting to kill the prophet in the line of Moses, like Moses, who Moses said, "Listen to him, who God had sent to them, the very author of life, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so that we have a sense of hypocrisy in our world today, where there are people who will never lift a finger to share their faith with anybody. They will refuse to pray, even 15 seconds for the furtherance of the gospel, but they'll be one of the first ones to write a check. And many times it tends to be a kind of fat check. Perhaps they want the tax refund. Perhaps they want to brag about their check, whatever. Maybe it makes them feel good. Whatever the answer is, they're decorating the tombs of the righteous people while at the same time killing righteous people. And it's hypocrisy. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything else beyond this is evil. It takes money to do things. I got that. But I think the Lord is more glorified when people show up to do what the church is striving to do and let Him provide all of the other kinds of resources that the church needs. And that we be salt and light in the world. If we're in the church, if we are the bride of Christ, if we have put off ill will and intentions to mislead and pretendings, we don't have to pretend. We're peculiar people. We're different than the rest of the world. And the reality is, if we're in Christ, that difference will show, even if we try to hide it in our hypocrisy. Number four. We must put off all bitterness, leading us to desire what we do not have. Envy. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy. Launita defines envy this way. A state of ill will towards someone because of some real or presumed advantage experienced by such a person. You have something I want, and I want it. That is the very root of entitlement. Now, our politicians in these days have gotten very sophisticated in how to say things. And they say things that you go, well, that sounds pretty good. What reasonable person would be against that? But the reality is it's loaded with all kinds of envy. Our politics in the United States these days are continuing to pit one person against another, and I would argue one of the most effective tools that progressivism has used in recent years is this idea of you're missing out on something that you deserve. They even got Joe Willie Namath on the TV saying, you're missing out on the things you deserve. They've got these nice little commercials that have these little grandmotherly looking ladies who look like they could bake the best cookies in the world, saying, I found out I was missing out on all these things I deserve. Friends, that's envy. Now, I don't think it is necessarily wrong to avail yourself of the things that are rightfully due, okay, within reason. I don't want to go too far with that. But I think our society, the entitlement society that we live in, has gone way beyond that. The entitlement society wants everything. And it's not about what you deserve, it's about what I don't have that somebody else does, or the perception that somebody has something that I don't have, that I really ought to have. That's just plain old covetousness. Our society, because the church has basically all but abandoned the 10th commandment, our society is living in abject covetousness. The church is living in abject covetousness. And part of the reason why the church is living and allowing entitlements and covetousness to rule the day is because we've never looked somebody squarely in the face and said, if you feel like you're entitled to have all these things, you're not qualified to be in the church. It's a hard sell. It's not an easy thing to say. It would be hard to tell a grandmother, especially if she was really good at baking cookies, that you're not qualified to be in the church because there's all these things that you deserve. Do you really? You see, we need to be careful of this specter of envy. It creeps around. It is, in fact, I think what Satan, at the very root of what Satan used to deceive Eve, entitlement. In the day that you eat of this fruit, you're not going to die. God's lied to you. But when you eat of it, you will be like God, having the knowledge of good and evil. You see, he appealed to her envy. He appealed to her covetousness. He was breaking the 10th commandment before it was ever given. He told Eve, God's holding out on you. It is your right. It is you deserve this. You are entitled to be able to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Whether God told you to do it or not, you are entitled to do it. And she, like so many people, fell prey to entitlement. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. Paul says to the church at Corinth, I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Paul says, I'm coming. And when I get there, we're going to talk about some stuff. And my visit is not going to be like what you want it to be. My visit is not just going to be, oh, let's get all the potluck crock pots together and have a big old holy hootenanny. We're going to eat till we're full and then go take a nap. And then tomorrow Paul's going to leave. No. Paul is more or less going to come and clean house. And he says, I'm afraid that I'm going to find you not at all as I wish. And you're going to find me not as you wish. Because you're going to wish that I just kind of turn a blind eye to some things and wink, wink, nod, nod, slap you on the back, it's all good. But it isn't. Because there is quarreling. Who you are is going to come out. You feel like you're entitled to these things, and so when I check you on it, there's going to be quarreling. And when I point out that there are people who rightfully have this, that, or the other, which you desire, but you shouldn't have because you're not in the same condition, there's going to be jealousy. And out of that jealousy is going to burn anger. Anger at me for telling you and anger at them because they've got something you don't. And then hostilities are going to break forth. You're going to act upon that anger and try to get what you want by force. And if you can't get it by force, then you're going to slander and gossip. You're going to backbite. You're going to try to elevate yourself by making them look bad. And that's going to breed conceit, thinking more of yourself than what you really are, and the disorder that flows out of a church that is full of people that think that way. You see why you can't be a member of the church if these things are true? Do you see why you can't be a member of the church if your life is characterized by entitlement? And then lastly, the five things. We must put off all attempts to elevate ourselves by debasing others. Peter says, in all slander. I was amazed. I think I've mentioned this to y'all before, but I was amazed back earlier in the spring when I found a quote by our former president, Barack Hussein Obama. President Obama. Who said, it is foolish to try to make yourself, and I'm paraphrasing, it's foolish to make yourself look good by making other people look bad. All this social justice and wokeness, he said, that's all that's going on. It is people trying to make themselves look good by making other people look bad. I'm glad to see that at least for one point in President Obama's life, he agrees with the scriptures. Slander. It is not proper for Christians to slander. So much so that if you are a slanderer, you are not qualified to be a member of the church. In James chapter 4, verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against his brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law. and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. James has already said earlier in his writings, it's not the hearers of the law that are good or saved, it's the doers of the law. And James's point is that in the people he's writing to, there were some who felt like they had it all together, and they didn't have to be judged by the law. They felt like they were God's instrument to judge other people. And they used that elevated self-position or self-elevated position to slander other people. And James is quite clear, don't speak evil against one another. Christians, don't do that. It is our nature not to do that. It is our nature, if we're going to speak ill of anybody, speak ill of ourselves, not others. And so these are the five things that disqualify people from entrance into the church. Now, I don't want to leave us here with these five things, because then y'all would all be depressed. And no amount of Baskin and Robbins ice cream would solve your depression. So I want to give you three things tonight that are marks of saving grace. Three things that are the marks or the signs of saving grace in your life. And I do it because Peter does it. In verse 2, we put off all these things, and then Peter gives us the corrective. We put them off, and this is what we're filling our lives with. It's a kind of a put-off, put-on dynamic, although he doesn't use those words exactly like Paul does in Ephesians 4 and 5. But Peter says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. You see, saving grace produces people who are gentle, humble, and teachable. Gentle, humble, and teachable. Why does the Lord say things like, unless you have the faith of a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven? What is it about children that the Lord is picking up on when he says that? Well, I believe that he's picking up on the fact that children tend to be gentle. Now, look, I know boys are boys, and they like to play tackle and run around and chop down trees with sticks and that kind of stuff. They're boys. I got it. But children typically have a gentle heart. That's why it is so hard at times to share the gospel with children, because they don't quite see their own depravity yet. Their heart is still tender. It's still kind. It's still loving. The vestiges of sin have not hardened that heart just yet. Children tend to be humble. Now, I realize that kids can be precocious at times, but I think children realize pretty quick when they're in over their head. Maybe it's the thinking more of themselves is a sign that they feel pretty comfortable that they're safe. Because when kids don't feel safe, right, they are always looking for somebody. They need help. And they realize it when they don't feel safe. There's a degree of humility that comes with kids. And they're teachable. Yeah, I know they don't like school. You didn't like school when you were their age either. But kids are teachable. And so the Lord says, unless you are these things, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Peter puts it this way, like newborn infants. You see, we have to have the same gentle, humble, and teachable spirit if we're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, if we're going to be included on the roster of the church. And I think that it is a mark of saving grace that as hardened adults, perhaps ones who were guilty of all the five things we just got through looking at, the Spirit, when it indwells that dead heart and gives us a new heart, creates the spirit and the heart of a child, where we realize that we don't know nearly as much as we think we know, and we're not nearly as important as we would like to believe that we are, and that we really need somebody to guide us and show us the way. We have a gentle, humble, teachable spirit. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Matthew 11, verse 29. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. If nothing else, if we are found in Christ and Christ's Spirit is found in us, then we take on the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are gentle. We are lowly of heart. We are willing to learn. We're willing to undergo difficulty for it. And we find our rest in Him. Secondly, saving grace produces people who desire the words of God. Peter says in verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. Now, don't misunderstand Peter. Peter doesn't mean that we need to be infants and stay infants. The writer of Hebrews says you ought to be teachers by now and not be on the milk, right? You ought to be on meat. Paul says that in a couple places in his epistles as well. There is the call for Christians to grow in their maturity. We'll see that here in just a second in 1 Corinthians 14. But the idea is that we need to be longing for the pure spiritual things. We don't know everything about the gospel, and we don't know everything about God. We need to be pursuing those things that we don't know, learning those things that we don't know, and in a sense, they come to us in a very simple fashion. It's milk. It's easy for us to digest, and then as we digest the milk of that perhaps new doctrine or new understanding, then we grow to go off of the milk and onto the meat of that particular doctrine. I just described what has happened, I would say, to virtually everyone sitting in this room as we went through our personal reformation. Reformation came to us not in guns blazing. It came to us with milk. We had to take a little bit at a time, and we had to be nourished by it, and we had to accept it. And then as we began to understand some of the doctrines of the Reformation and what it means to be reformed, we moved off of the milk and began to eat meat. But there's still other parts of our Reformation and God's reformation of His church that we've never heard before. So it comes to us in milk. And so, again, we start off slow and a little bit of milk, and we're nourished by it. We grow, and then pretty soon we go beyond the milk and we're on meat. So we have to be willing to continue to pursue in our lives, our walk with the Lord, the spiritual truths that are new to us that we've never heard before. I can't tell you, almost everyone in this room has said this to me, and people continue to say it to me at different times where I talk about how Reformation touches every area of life. I've never heard that before. I've never heard anybody teach on that before. I've never seen anybody show me that in the Scriptures. Right? We were reforming. And so we have to be pursuing that Reformation. Semper Reformanda really ought to be the battle cry of the Christian, because that is a mark of saving grace. 1 Corinthians 14:20, brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. Seek the pure spiritual truths of Christ. And then thirdly, tonight, saving grace produces people who are growing in their faith, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Let me read that whole stretch again. Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. You may grow up into maturity. You see, we are ones who are always growing. Grow here is an aorist passive indicative. An aorist passive indicative. Is that right? Look here real quick. It's showing it as a subjunctive. I'm sorry. I knew something didn't look quite right. Subjunctive. An aorist passive subjunctive. Now, there's some doubt from the author's point of view because he doesn't know us. But the point is this, is that growth is stymied by a lot of things, right? Our physical growth is stymied by injury. I know some people who have been injured as children and they just didn't grow much. It wasn't that they weren't developed, they just didn't grow. Or illness. You know, there's some people that children or young adults, they have an illness, and that stymies their growth. Poor nutrition stymies growth. I think that's where a lot of Christians, so-called Christians, are today. They're just not eating well, right? They're eating junk food and not eating the pure meat of the Word. And so growth can be tentative, but growth is a mark of the saving grace that God pours out into us when he grants to us his Spirit. We are people who are growing and want to grow and desire to grow in our faith. Now, I realize that there are some, even in our church, who are relatively new to the Reformation journey. And they haven't had a hunger to grow because nobody's really taught them that they need to grow. They believe that they're grown enough. But I have seen this, I bear testimony of it, I have seen it in people's lives here at our church. When they begin to understand that growth is something that God expects, and they begin to see God growing them as they are sitting under the ministry of the Word, they catch a hunger for growing, and they want to grow, they continue to grow, and they desire to grow. That is a mark of the saving grace that God places in each believer. Luke chapter 2, verses 51 and 52. I love this verse. I heard it a number of years ago at a Christian school conference. And I latched onto it then, and it has been one of my favorite verses ever since then. Verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man. This is the account where they went down to the temple. Jesus went and started reasoning with the scribes and the Pharisees. And Mary and Joseph just thought he was with some of the other families. And they left Jerusalem, headed back to their home. And it was a day's journey, I believe it was. They realized, perhaps at the end of the first day when the family came together to eat dinner, that Jesus wasn't with them. They'd already gone a day's journey. And so they left the company and went back to Jerusalem, another day's journey, to find Jesus. And they looked for him and they found him. So Jesus had been reasoning with the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, for probably 2 days, at least 2 days. And when he got there, his mother kind of chided him. Mary said, where have you been? What are you doing? Don't you know your father and I have been worried sick about you? And Jesus just simply responded, well, why are you worried about me? You should have known that I was doing my father's business, right? But that's where we pick it up in verse 51. But he went down with them to Nazareth. So he left reasoning with scribes and the Pharisees, and he went with his mother and father back to Nazareth, and he was submissive to them. He obeyed them, right? There, what they wanted was a bit short-sighted in the grand scheme of things. He was doing what his heavenly father had set before him, but he understood that he had to be submissive and obedient to his earthly parents, even though what they wanted wasn't necessarily what the major program was. But he was submissive to them, and because of this, Luke tells us that Mary treasured these things in her heart, that she recognized that there was something different, and she recognized that Jesus was something different. Of course, she should, right, recognize that Jesus was something different. But she treasured or she pondered these things in her heart. And then Luke gives us a very interesting footnote in verse 52 about the Lord Jesus himself. Said he increased in wisdom. He increased in stature, physically. He increased in favor with God, religiously, theologically, and with man, socially. So, emotionally, physically, theologically, and socially. Emotionally, physically, theologically, and socially, Jesus matured. He matured in all those four areas of human development. And it's a picture of the Christian. We are growing in Christ, we're growing in our emotional stability in Christ. There is a sense in which we are growing in our physical state with Christ. We forsake those things that are bad for us physically, and we embrace those things that are good for us physically. If you want to talk about proper diets and exercise and medicines and those kinds of things, that's the area that we would be talking about that. We are growing theologically, favor with God, and we are growing socially, our relationships to other people. This is one of the major arguments I've got against the Westboro Baptist Church. They claim to be so theologically mature that they can't stand to be around anybody else. This is not balanced growth. Saving grace produces people who are growing in their faith, and that growing in their faith is manifested, I would argue, in these four areas: in your emotional state, your physical state, your theological state, and your social state. Which leads me to the last thing this evening. We've talked about the five things that disqualify you from being a member of the church. We've talked about the three things that are signs of saving grace in your life. And now I have but one last thing to discuss briefly. It's actually a question. One important question to ask yourself: are these things true in my life? Because Peter says they will be true if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. I would invite each of y'all this evening, sometime in the next several days, to go and read Psalm 34 in its entirety. Now, Peter has quoted from verse 8, Psalm 34, 8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." But I would encourage y'all to read the entirety of Psalm 34. It is a wonderful psalm. I'd like to preach on it one day, but I'm leaving it for Lamar. Brother, I'm going to let you have the joy of preaching Psalm 34. You see, the reality is that if we have indeed tasted and seen that the Lord is good, if all those things that are described for us in Psalm 34 are true in our life, then we are qualified to be a member of the church, because those five things that disqualify us, we've put them away. And if we are living in Psalm 34, if we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, then we are exhibiting those three things in our life that are marks of saving grace. We are humble. We are gentle. We are teachable. We are desiring the very words of God in every moment. And we are growing. And we can use the question, as embodied in verse 3, as a proof. It's a proof. Yes, I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, because I am not engaged in the five things that disqualify me, and I am exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit, the marks of saving grace in my life, because I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And my prayer tonight is that churches would begin to evaluate themselves by these criteria that we've looked at tonight. And that we would begin to evaluate our church according to this criteria. Look, the reality is that the character, the quality and character of the church is founded, or maybe better said, a reflection of the character and quality of the people that are in the church. And so if we are living according to these mandates, then our church will exhibit these mandates as well. And we give our church, the church, Christ's church, the ability to call out malice in the world, even in the church, to call out deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander that we see in the world. That we would be able to, without reservation, declare that you have to come to Christ as a child, that you have to seek His Word always, and you have to always be growing. It gives us the moral authority that we need to be seen as authoritative in our world. But it only comes when we live as a peculiar people. Well, I think that's probably enough for tonight, that we'll go and ponder this and think on it. And we'll come back together by God's grace next week and reason together again as we look at the next step. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, let's pray, and then if we have any questions, we can discuss them afterwards. Father, again, we thank you for the day that you've given to us, and we continue to praise you for your goodness and for your mercy, your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that in the hearing of your word, that we not be afraid to live as a peculiar people. Different, set apart, unusual from the people around us. And that, Father, it not be a weird unusualness, not be mystic, not be strange, but that we just be everyday people. who love and trust you without reservation. That we not live and we be putting away all of those things that the Scripture says are not befitting of Christians, those things that disqualify us from being members of the church, and that we exhibit those things, the marks and the fruits of the Spirit, and that we would lead ourselves, that you would lead us, and that we would be able to lead others to ask that question, have you tasted to see that the Lord is good? Oh, Father, use us in this way to bring other sons and daughters to the knowledge of Christ, to repentance and belief in the gospel and the forgiveness of their sins. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen your church, that she would be peculiar in this world as well, not going along with the mainstream thought or trying to appease or please people, but Lord, to stand for truth, to stand for her husband Christ, and to do so even if the rest of the world denies it. Oh, Father, we thank you, we praise you, we glorify you, and ask all these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, Lord willing, we will see you again.